The year is 1524. And Martin Luther is traveling from the city of Wittenberg to the city of Saxony. It's about the distance of 80 miles from here. It's maybe the distance Greensboro to Charlotte. It's been 7 years since he's posted his 95 thesis. He is arguing for the sufficiency of Scripture as the Word of God, the sufficiency of faith alone for salvation, and the sufficiency ultimately of Christ. He's arguing for that. He is arguing against the system of indulgences that have really ravage the faith and the people. This idea that you can pay a bishop or a priest some sum of money to forgive sins, something that only God can do. He was particularly disturbed by an archbishop named Tetzel, who says, not only can you pay for your sins to be forgiven, if you have a dead relative, you could pay for their sins to be forgiven too. Yeah, I could see the grimaces on the faces, right? We abhor that. We would hate that type of theology. Well, Martin Luther is traveling to Saxony because the gospel has taken root, thank the Lord. But what he finds there is something maybe not as equally disturbing as a heresy, but something that disturbs him. He would later write in 1529 that while the gospel had come to these people, they have nicely learned to abuse all liberty like experts. Ouch. He infamously compares the people to barnyard animals. And I tried to think of a comparison for us, right? We know Pastor Jacob, Pastor Cody are gone this weekend. I imagine it would be like them coming back, or even Pastor Cody, who took a sabbatical some years back, him coming back and on his Friday blog post, he would say, you know, this weekend at DGCC, back to the pig pen. Or this weekend at DGCC, what have the people done? How do we avoid such an assessment of our own spiritual lives that we abuse God's liberty like experts? Well, the answer is straightforward, although complex. It's the topic of this sermon. The answer is discipleship. Discipleship. Discipleship is not only expectation of a Christian life, it's actually a very promise of God. When he saves you, he promises that you will be discipled. You will have this training in righteousness to make you more like Christ. We know what disciples do. Jesus stated it plainly, right? Go out into all the earth and preaching the gospel and teaching men to observe all that I have taught you. That is what disciples do. Your personal definition of what a disciple is, though, might be a little different, right? What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, you can think about our vision. Part of our vision statement is sharing Jesus. Right? That'd be a good definition, right? When you share Jesus with others, so you are discipling them and you are acting as a disciple. You might think of a disciple as a learner of God. I really like that one, right? You have to, in order to share God, you have to know God and you have to learn of God. Now, the things that we need to be discipled in are vast, right? We need to learn how to pray. We need to know when and how to give good counsel. We need to learn how to properly handle God's word. But most importantly, we need to know who God is. We need to know who God is. You cannot and will not follow God or follow a God who you do not know. And so this morning, not only do I want to narrow our focus on discipleship, I want to narrow our focus on the discipleship and the knowledge of God. Who has God revealed himself to be? In many ways, this is an extension of our adult core seminar over the past several weeks. We have been reading a book called In His Image by Jennifer Wilkins, and she focuses on these communicable traits about God. Answering the question, you know, what should I do with my life? And her answer to that question is, it's more about what God is becoming, what you are becoming, rather, in God. So these communicable traits like love and peace and mercy and joy, even these surprising traits as God's holiness, right? God intends for you to be holy as he is holy. Or this big idea of justice. What does it mean to do justice? And so these are the communicable traits of God. There are other attributes of God that are categorized as not communicable, meaning he does not intend for you to imitate. He does not intend for you to be discipled into them. Things like his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things, or his omnipotence, his unlimited power. These are traits that are well known, even in a secular society. Right? Secular society may not agree with these things, but they know of them, that God has all power and that God, at least the God of the Bible, has presented himself as one that is all-knowing. The trait I want to focus on today has somewhat been lost in modern society, and that is of God's divine impassibility. Divine impassibility states that God is without passion, meaning that he neither goes through effective change or feels the actions of creatures upon himself. If our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so is his emotional state. As one theologian put it, God does not experience inner emotional changes, whether enacted freely from within himself or from that of his creation. Or simply put, God is not passionate about you. Let that land in your heart and on your mind. God is not passionate about you. Is this the God that you know? Is this the God that you want to follow? There are many questions that I can imagine are welling up in your hearts and minds. The first being, is this the God of the Bible? Is this biblical, right? If God is not passionate about me, does he care about my suffering? How can he love me if he's not passionate about me? Is this God worthy of my devotion? My hope and prayer is that you will see that not only do you not want to worship a God who is passionate, but the God of the Bible, Yahweh, his very lack of passion, like his sovereignty, I hope that it becomes precious to you and it encourages you in all circumstances, specifically suffering, but in all circumstances. So if this idea is new to you, I ask for your patience. I ask for your open ears and open minds. If this happens to be a reintroduction, pray for me and join me as we worship a God who is passionless. So we'll examine God's impassibility or God's lack of passion in two headings: understanding a passionless God, and is a passionless God biblical? Understanding a passionless God and is a passionless God biblical. There are two main texts that I'm going to turn to. There will be others that I reference, and I'll state them, but I'll make sure I read really slowly so if you don't have to worry about flipping back and forth for every reference. So first heading, understanding a passionless God. First, what does it mean to have passion? The word passion comes from the same Latin word as the word patient, like when you go to the doctor's office, or patience, the word passio or pate. It means to suffer, to submit, to undergo, to endure. Altogether, it means to receive something that acts upon, to be on the receiving end of a particular relationship, the root word of passion. And as I stated, it's where we get the word passion and the word patient. If you ever wonder why, when you go to the doctor's office, you register as a patient, this is why. It's because of this word. So when you register as a patient, in a very real sense, you are agreeing to be acted upon. They ask you for your medical history, or how have you been acted upon in the past? Do you have any allergies? Or what medicine, if taken, may act upon you negatively? Do you understand how you will be acted upon today by the practitioner, the doctor, or the physician's assistant? And lastly, and maybe most importantly, you sign a waiver, right? So if we happen to act upon you wrongly or ineffectively, you waive your right to act upon us in a court of law. So you return the form after you filled it out, and then you go to the waiting room and something else acts upon you. Time. Right? So you've registered and now you sit as a registered patient, and now you have to practice patience, which is suffering under the endurance of time. Same idea, same word, similar root word. I'll just make a quick note that suffering doesn't always have to be a bad thing. When we think about patience, for example, suffering under the endurance of time, we typically think about that negatively, but we actually have a really good example of a positive suffering, right? We have these weird expressions of good suffering, like I'm falling in love, or I have a crush, or I'm smitten, right? So think about that. Someone were to ask you, do you want to fall? Would you like to be crushed? Or would you like for something to smite you? You would probably say no. At least I would hope you say no. You would say no. But if they said, what about if it were love, you'd say, yes, sign me up. And so more on this later, but this idea that something is acting upon you is what is at the root of passion. We'll come back to this when we talk about God's love for us, but for now, understand that when we say God is passionless, what we mean is that nothing acts upon his affections to change them. His love is a passionless love. His hate is a passionless hate. His joy is a passionless joy. And it's a mistake to think that just because it is passionless, that it's somehow inferior, or somehow it lacks intensity, or it lacks purpose. God's lack of passion is not a bug or a defect. It is, in fact, a feature. Divine impassibility means that God does not need to be stirred up to love you. He does not need to be stirred up to hate sin. God would not hire a life coach or a motivational speaker. If you feel it's your call to be a life coach or a motivational speaker, you are in the time of ages, right? This idea that there are people that want to do something, but they need someone to properly motivate them, right? That is not the God that has been revealed. God loves with an infinite love that cannot cease and cannot decrease or increase, is the point. So before we go into this love, I want to show where this is seen in the Bible, right? It's great if it's a good idea, but where is it in the Bible? Not only does the Bible support this view of God as a passionless God, it's actually been a non-controversial, common understanding of who God is until recent history. There are several creeds, the Nicene Creed being probably the most famous, various confessions of faith, and these creeds and confessions are written so that the faith that was delivered, as the Bible would say, can be passed down generationally. We don't leave our children to figure some of these things out by themselves. So these creeds have been canonized. And so when the Bible has been preached, the power of the Holy Spirit convicts men's heart to follow him. And throughout history, men and women have been moved to write these principles down. And over again, we see a passionless God being stated in these documents. As I mentioned, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession says that God is without passion. The Baptists had something to say in the Second London Confession. They said God is without passion. They all hold to this view of a passionless God. It's really helpful to read some of these documents. The one that I'll point to specifically, which give us the proof text that we read this morning, is the Westminster Confession. And they provide a proof text very early on in the confession for why they state God is without passion. And that proof is from Acts 14, verses 15. So let's go there. We'll start at about verse 8, but the critical verse is verse 15. So Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, as we heard. And Paul performs a great miracle by healing a man who had been crippled from birth. If this sounds familiar, it's because Jesus did a similar miracle in Capernaum in Mark chapter 2. He not only healed the man, Jesus, he forgave him of his sins. And the people were amazed, and they began to praise God. And so we see here in Acts 14 a similar miracle happening, but with a very different outcome. The people see Paul heal this man, and in response, they believe that they've been visited by Zeus and Hermes from Mount Olympus. And so the people gather at the gate of the city. We're told here that the priests of Zeus, his temple was very close to the gate. And him and all the people, must have been a very big crowd, they began to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they're Zeus and Hermes. And so Acts chapter 14, verses 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. This is a clue for us that they are deeply disturbed about something. And so this is a clue that they have something important to share, ultimately about God. This is a way to draw attention to something. They tear their clothes. And when we see this, we should heighten our senses, right? Various biblical authors use different techniques to draw our attention to things. For example, the word behold is used over 1,500 times in the Bible. John uses it. I love the way John uses it. He says, behold. When he really wants you to pay attention to something, he will say, behold, look at this. John, 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. John calling us to look at this. Another technique that is used in the Bible is the repetition of three, right? We know that Peter denied Christ three times, and in response, Jesus comes to Peter and asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Yes. Do you love me? Do you love me?" And so these are different literary ways that we can draw attention to things, but the tearing of a garment is almost like a social way, right? The last time we have seen this tearing of the garment was actually in Mark 14, when Jesus stood trial. He was being accused of various things, and he didn't say a word. He did not say a word until the priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And when the chief priest heard this, he tore his garment. He was so offended that Jesus would proclaim to be the prophesied Messiah from Daniel 7. He would claim to be the great I am. He was so offended at Jesus stating who he was that he tore his garment. So what is Paul and Barnabas so upset about? Why is this a proof text for a passionless God? Well, look at verse 15. So they've torn their garments and they're crying out with a loud voice, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So what are they upset about? They are not offended by a simple mistaken identity, right? How dare you call me Zeus? They are upset that people are worshiping a God that has passion. I'm sure Paul and Barnabas they care so deeply about people knowing God that they're preaching the gospel. When they see that they're worshiping these vain gods, it upsets them. Now, if you're using a KJV, which I would be surprised if you were, but if you are, you can actually see this much more clearly. The ESV renders in chapter 15 this word for passion, this root word for passion, which I discussed. They render it like nature. Why are you worshiping men? We are men of like nature with you. The KJV actually renders it like passions. The word means to be similarly affected. And so when you see that comparison, we can actually see what their point is. He's encouraging them to turn from worshiping a God that can be acted upon to a living God who acts. Yahweh made the heavens. He made the earth. He made the sea and all that is in them. The God of the Bible gives existence. He acts. He is not acted upon. This fact about Yahweh being compared to Greek God shows us why they're calling this worship of these Greek gods vanity, in worship of a passion, a God of passion, vanity. In a way, Greek gods are actually defined by their passion, right? They're consistently or constantly being moved by one thing or another. They hate and then they go to war with each other. They go to war with humans, or they love and they begin to befriend humans, right? The good news is that we can turn away from worshiping vain things and serve a living God, a creator God. Think of it this way. If you serve a God that has passion and can be acted upon, what you'll find is that you really won't worship God at all. But what you will do is you will consistently try to find things that make God tick? If God has passion, he is no longer the first cause of anything. So instead of seeking how to know God and be close to God, you'll try to find better ways to motivate God. You'll find ways for him to act in your favor and against your enemies. One day you think God can be acted upon in one way, and so you do that. And then the next day you think God will be acted upon in another, and so you do that. You continue to chase and chase and chase, and it's all vanity because the God that has been revealed doesn't submit to anything. He is not one that can be acted upon. His affections are holy affections. His love is a holy love. His hate is a holy hate. I hope you can begin to see why this matters so much and why many in church history felt that it was important to teach this doctrine. Imagine how differently Christianity would be if this were a common understanding of God. Would the prosperity gospel even exist? Could you fill a church with people and tell them, if you give God money, he will act on your behalf, if God was seen as a passionless God whose affections are holy and unchanged? So this matters much, both to our personal lives and to Christendom as a whole. I want to turn to our second text, because in this text in Job 35, we see a closer maybe application, or at least one that we deal with, which is suffering. Right? How does a passionless God love? Job has lost everything. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth, his home, and he finds himself being pressed by his friends, right? What have you done? You are suffering. Chapters 4 to 31 gives us the back and forth between his friends who say, he must be exceedingly unrighteous because this level of devastation could not have happened to anyone that was truly following the living God. There is no way that God would do this to someone who is truly following him. And so their basic claim is this, that while suffering in general happens to everyone, it especially happens to those who sin. So very basic understanding that they're arguing for. If you suffer, you've been sinning, and if you are righteous, you will be rewarded. Very basic understanding. While Job does not give into this argument, he does demand an answer from God. He wants to know, why has this happened to me? I am righteous. Why have you done this? And so in chapter 32, we're actually introduced to Elihu. He actually speaks before God speaks, which is one indication. Now, he's somewhat of a forerunner. He begins to speak in chapter 32. He speaks through chapter 37. I want to note that Elihu is not one of Job's three friends. His three friends are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He answers not only Job, but the three friends, specifically the friend that has said, you're suffering because there's some hidden sin in you. You must have done something wrong. Theologians have pointed out that Elihu is the only human in the book of Job that is not rebuked. Job is rebuked by God and his three friends. Job's friends are rebuked by Job and Elihu and even God himself. Elihu stands alone in this way. He serves as the only one who is not rebuked, and what he says illustrates a passionless God. It highlights God's very lack of passion. Job 35, verses 4 through 8. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. First, I want you to notice the theme of pointing to creation. Just as Paul did in Acts 14, Elihu is pointing to creation. And as I mentioned, he acts for as a forerunner to God himself. When God actually finally confronts Job, he begins to ask him all things about his creation. Do you know where I've made the flamingos? And how many stars are in the sky? And where do I keep the hail for the day of war? God's creation is important to rebutting not just bad teaching, but when we're in suffering, looking out into the world and seeing a God who has created. But Elihu points specifically to the clouds. And he says, look, they're above you, right? He's drawing Job's attention to Job and his friends to something that's very obvious. You can't do anything about the clouds. When it rains, what can you do? If you've scheduled a picnic and it begins to rain. Or maybe you're in a drought, right? And you need it to rain. You'd be a fool to run outside and start to argue with a cloud. Some of you may be thinking of a very popular Bart Simpson meme. When they want to make the older grandfather look out of touch, they publish his face on the front of a newspaper and they say, old man arguing with clouds. In a way, that is what Elihu is responding to Job and his friends. He says, and he pivots, though, from the illustration of the cloud to God himself. If you can't do anything about the clouds, he says, what can you do or accomplish against him? Speaking of God. What do you do to him? What do you give to him? In verses 6 and 7, making the point that if the clouds are higher than you, and there's nothing you can do about the clouds, what can you accomplish against God? He gives us two instances, very simple instances, that his friends have been debating to continue his point. Verse 6, if you have sinned against him, what do you think that has accomplished? That is such a great question. Think about the last time you sinned, or your sin in general. What do you think that accomplishes against God? Do you think that your sin makes God hate sin more? God hates sin. His hate for sin is always at an apex. It is always at its height. So whether you feel like you've been sinned against, or you see sin out in the world, or especially in yourself, know that God hates it. He does not look at a sin today and say, man, that really makes me hate sin more. He hates it infinitely. I want to give a couple examples from some things that cause passion in us, and that's politics, right? So think about some very popular recent, and really over the past 50 years, political debates. Every election, this is a debate. Sanctity of life, right? As Christians, we hate that life is being destroyed in the womb. Now, what's interesting about where we are today is when we actually compare it to maybe where Christianity in general was, say, over the last 40, 50 years. Because in 1975, right? If you were to ask the general Christian about sanctity of life, it may not have registered with them at all. Doesn't mean no one was talking about it, but it definitely wasn't as passionate or the center of debates as it is today. So ask yourself this, did it take God until 1975 to care about the sanctity of life? I hope we're seeing the limits of passion, right? Because we're passionate, right? We our passion increases towards things. And for this topic, it is sustained, but it also decreases towards things, right? And so when we say God is a passionate God, we aren't saying that he doesn't care. We're saying that he cannot care more. He cannot hate more. He cannot love more. God's lack of passion actually shows us our inferior affections. Things make us angry, and then eventually they dissipate. And for the record, I don't know, with various political debates, you could put anything in here, whether it's economic justice, you could put any policy debate here. Right? And if you feel you're on the right side of it, I will tell you that God was there before you and he loves and hates it more than you do. That should disciple us. What about righteousness? Verse 7, if you were righteous, this is Elihu speaking again, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Does God become more blessed when you do what is right? I've never once after church had a discussion with any of you where we said, you know, we really blessed God today during worship service, man. You know, God was blessed, but after service, he was, you know, he's more blessed. God doesn't become more blessed. Romans says that God is the blessed God forever. As our Father, he loves us infinitely. Kids, I want you to think about a time where you've done something really good. Maybe you did your chores. Maybe you're playing a sport and you hit a jump shot, or you threw a ball and it was caught, or you caught a ball, right? Maybe you drew a nice picture, or something that really your parents love. You were nice to your siblings. Right? And upon doing this good thing, your parents just showered you with love. They began to kiss you and hug you and thank you and just affirm you. Now, you may be tempted to think, does mommy and daddy love me more because of what I just did? And if you were to go to them and all your parents are good and loving parents. If you would go to them and say, do you love me more because I did this thing? And I tell you, they would say, absolutely not. Your performance does not make me love you more. While I was delighted that you did this good thing, I was really happy. What you saw was an expression of my joy. You did not see the magnitude and the love that I have for you. This is the kind of God that is displayed in a passionless God. We see a God that is holy. We see a God that performs demonstrations of his love. And part of our Christian walk is our perception of the demonstrations of God. But God literally cannot love us more at any moment than he already does. We heard Cody preach on this in the Psalms a few weeks ago. All of his acts include his chesed. All of his acts improve his love. At any moment, God's hate for sin and his love is his love for the things that he loves, namely his people, namely Christ, are at its max. So So a common objection against a passionless God is that he doesn't care enough. But in fact, we see a God that is without passion cannot care more. All passion includes care and intention, but it's a mistake to think that all care and intention include passion. A couple of applications in the time that we have left. One, I hope you see that the way that God loves and the way that he shows his affection is holy. As C.S. Lewis put it, it would be strange if God were not strange. If God loved like me and hated like me and showed mercy like me, that would be strange. But what we find is that God commands me to love. He commands me to love him, right? But he also shows that his love is different than mine. His love is holy. In the book of Hosea, he explains it himself, Hosea 14 and 4. I will love them, speaking of the children of Israel, speaking of us, I will love them freely. He tells the prophet, Hosea, if you want to know what this love looks like, go out and marry a harlot, right? She will not be faithful to you. You will love her and it will not be returned. You will forgive her and then she will betray you again. And he does all this to show what his love is like. He is the only being that can love freely. So husbands and future husbands, if you're on a nice date, special occasion like a Valentine's Day or your anniversary, I know it really sounds nice, but you should not look your wife or whoever you're courting in the eyes and say, I love you freely. I just love you so freely. One, it's not true, right? If you had not found anything lovely in them, you would not have married them or you would not be dating them. But you're also saying there is literally nothing in you that is lovely and I am just your benefactor. I am just showering you with love. In fact, to love free is the way God loves us. Let's also be discipled in this. Just because God loves freely, and we mainly don't love freely, he does call us to show free love, right? If you're in a relationship, or even think about your enemies, right? What does he call you to do? He calls us to love our enemies. Love those who have not given you a reason to love them. And in fact, over years of marriage or any relationship, if you are discipled by God, you will show his free love. So God has shown himself to be a passionless God. His affections are holy. And the last point, a passionless God illuminates and underlines the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are the very power to save, as Roman points out. So this one verse that I'll point us to, Romans, and we just heard it, Romans, I believe it's Romans 5. Before we get to this verse, God has a word to say about his own impassibility that I think is appropriate to lead into. And this is from Malachi 3 and 6. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is not changing in his affections. He is not changing in his purpose. And he gives you the exegetical point. He says, because I do not change, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now listen to this gospel from Romans. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God cannot be acted upon, but consider this. If he could, don't you think most of our actions would invite his wrath? His hate for sin. But what this great gospel shows us is that while we were acting upon God to invite his wrath, what did he do? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He displays his great love, this infinite love to us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. What a great love. What a great love that God has displayed. In closing, I want to say one final point on suffering. We heard at the opening of many of our churchgoers who have lost loved ones, who are going through horrific circumstances, and in some cases may feel like they're barely holding on by a thread. And I want to say this clearly, that God loving you without passion means that his love for you cannot increase because he already loves you infinitely. Our suffering is not a sign that God is against us. He loves you more than you can even comprehend, which is why Paul prays that we understand the height, the width, the depth. He prays for our strength that we would understand the magnitude of this love. And so if you happen to be suffering, or as I heard a ton growing up, you're either coming out of suffering, right? You're in suffering, or you're headed towards suffering. Know that your circumstances are not dictating God's love for you. And as we just prayed, and as we prayed last week in our corporate prayer, our prayer is that in our suffering, we find our rest in this God. We know that God loves us. We know that he disciples us, and all discipleship does not always feel great. We know that suffering is caused by a myriad of things, that some of which we don't understand. But know that God loves you, and he wants to know you. And he wants you to know and follow him. Let's pray together.